second stanza, please. Oh,
thank you.
other sources that wanted us to do them. We're trying to get as many pieces in as we can. So I thought it would be good for us to all sing it like the choir sang it the other night. Let's all be in the choir for just a few moments. When we get to the chorus, remember to watch up here. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. We keep up the tempo right to there, and then we go all the day long. Now, if you're going to go fast, you're going to be singing a solo, because my instruments are going to follow me, I hope. I know they will. And if you sing a solo, maybe we'll find out your hidden talent. Who knows? But you better watch up here, and then we'll continue to retard it. And the last day, you're praising my Savior, sopranos, you can go up to that high note, one octave there, and I'm sure that it will sound just wonderful. And now the second verse, I'm going to keep quiet because the dear brethren down here, the recording men, would like me to keep quiet so we can get your voice. So I'll keep quiet, and you see, he always loves to keep quiet. But you do the singing on the second verse, and I'll just do the leading, unless there's a mistake, and I'll point it out to you between the first and the second if there is. Let's take it together. man said one time, I've received more than a second, I've received 10,000 blessings. And I think that each one of us here tonight has received during the conference. Let's take this during the second one. Every day is a happy day with Jesus in my heart.
My pride, my way.
your life.
Meeting tonight is in the small auditorium in the library building. Our subject tonight is indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is our final study in the series on the person and work of the devil. And in the remaining sessions that are left to me, I want to speak to you on the other spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Our text is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, his tricks, his booby traps. We are not ignorant of his devices. Now, in addition to that, I want to read with you three other brief texts from this same letter, the fourth chapter and verse 3. The fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians and verse 3. Supposing we read it in unison, verses 3 and 4, we all have our Bibles open. Verse 3, let's read. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then the 11th chapter, the same letter, and the 11th chapter, and it's verses 2 and 3. And let's read again in unison. Verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the 12th chapter and verse 7. Let's read it together. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Did you notice the three verbs that are used in connection with these three passages? They all begin with the letter B. In the second epistle, chapter 4, and verse 4, the word is B-L-I-N-D-E-D, spelling what? Blinded. And then in the 11th chapter and the third verse is the second verb, but I fear, says Paul, lest by any means as the serpent what? Beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Underline the word blinded in the fourth chapter and underline the word beguiled in the 11th chapter and verse 3. And then in chapter 12 and verse 7, there is another ugly word, and you've already found it and perhaps underlined it. The messenger of Satan to what? Buffet me. Now, in our previous studies, we learned that Satan, in his origins, was the highest of all creatures, and that he fell because of the twin sins of pride and self-will from that pinnacle of excellence down to what he is today, the great unrepentant, determined, crafty head of a vast evil system that has for its strategy the utter miscarriage and ruination of God's entire program and purpose. We learned that in the beginning he was in the truth. In the 44th verse of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord said that Lucifer or Satan abode not in the truth. Therefore he was an apostate and a rebel. And in the series of ambitions enunciated in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, I say in that series of ambitions that crept into his heart, the final and consummating one is found in these significant words, I will be like the Most High. I do not believe, my friends, that he's ever whittled down that ambition. He placed that same bait before Eve in the garden. He said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Why shouldn't you better yourself? Why shouldn't you climb the higher heights? The God whom you think is fair and trustworthy may not be quite so fair and trustworthy as you imagine. Did it ever occur to you that he's holding back from you something that would be to your advantage? And I think it's time and it's only reasonable that you should assert that ambition. You should be as gods. And in reaching for that bait, she got the hook. And she and her husband plunged the whole race into ruin. When Satan came to our Lord, as we saw the other morning, the crowning temptation was this: all this glory will I give you. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. Had the Lord Jesus succumbed to that, unthinkable that he could or should. But I say, had he, then obviously Satan would have been his superior, and he would have achieved his original ambition to be like the Most High. And there's a day coming, and coming fast apace, when Satan is going to bring upon the stage of world affairs his masterpiece. And we read in the prophetic scriptures, spelled out very, very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there's going to arise a man who will be the embodiment of every satanic principle, who will be marked by pride and self-will, and thus will display the characteristics of his father, and who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, that I'm quoting, and who will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the world will grovel at his feet. That will be the consummation of the devil's program. Now, tonight, in this closing address, I'd like to talk to you a little about his methods, his booby traps. So much for his motive. I repeat, it's to be like God. As a matter of fact, his ambition is to be God. That's his motive. But now, what about his methods? I believe that they're clearly revealed in the passages that we have read. You know, Satan never comes, as I mentioned, I think, the other morning, as Satan. He always uses a disguise. He's a past master at imitation. He masquerades as a friend. He came to Eve, you'll remember, through an animal. I think, incidentally, that there was a very good reason for that. I believe that the divine wisdom overruled in the temptation, and it seems to me that I hear the Lord God saying to that rebel spirit, if you are going to invade that fair scene down there in Eden, and if you are going to tempt my creatures to disobedience, you must then necessarily come, now watch it closely, you must therefore necessarily come through one who is lower than man. You see, had Satan come to Eve as an angel, for an angel he was, fallen indeed, but still nevertheless an angel, had Satan come as an angel, there might have been some modicum of excuse for Eve's succumbing to the temptation. Why? She might have reasoned something along this line. Well, after all, I am a human being. And we have been made a little lower than the angels, and the angels are superior. Therefore, it's only reasonable that I should listen to someone whose status is higher than mine. The Lord God said, Satan, if you're going to go, you're not going to go as an angel. You've got to come as an animal. And so Satan came as an animal to Eve. That should have put Eve on her guard. Eve should have said, what? I'm listening to you? Oh, no, you're listening to me. For we have been given dominion over everything. For when the divine word went forth, it went something like this. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let us give him dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the beasts of the field, and over the birds of the air, and over every creeping thing that creepeth. Adam was placed in a position of supremacy. Therefore, there was no excuse for her listening to someone over whom she and her husband had been given authority. But Satan came through a disguise. He came in exactly the same way to Ahab on one very significant occasion. He came to Ahab to lure him to his doom at Ramoth Gilead. He came through Ahab's false prophets. Ahab had in his employ, or his wife did, a whole host of pet preachers, modernistic preachers, false prophets. And when Ahab said, "Gentlemen, I propose to go up by way of military conquest against Ramoth Gilead, shall I be successful?" They all amened the expedition and said, "Go and you'll be successful." That's the way to be popular. Never cross a person's desire. Give them everything they want. Never offend them. You know, my friends, behind these prophets, who by their unanimous approval was really the devil. Demon spirits had taken possession of those prophets. And Ahab went on his ill-starred journey and cost him his life. Satan came to the Lord Jesus through Peter one day. And you're all familiar with the incident. I refer to it only by a passing reference. "Get thee behind me, Satan," said the Lord Jesus. The other apostles might have looked in amazement and said, "Satan, why, Lord, this isn't Satan, this is Peter here." No, the Lord says, "That's Satan. That's Satan. That's Satan speaking through my beloved Peter and using him as a front." He came to the Corinthians and he came to the Galatians through Judaizing teachers. Delightful gentlemen. Wait a minute. There were false brethren that were mixing the pure gospel of the grace of God into a religious concoction that dishonored Christ and threw souls into a fog of doubt. He always uses a disguise. Now he's out to divide, to unite everything that God would divide. And he's out to divide everything that God would unite. For example, in the beginning, God divided between the light and the darkness. All through this book and all through history, God has divided between those who are not his people and those who are his people. And he's always called his people out to a path of separation. In separation and loyalty to the Lord their God, or to the Christ of God. And the call of God has always been to his people, whether it was to Israel of old, or whether it was to Rebekah in the far country, or whether it's the church of this dispensation. The people of God have always been in the ecclesia, a called out assembly, a called out congregation to the honor and glory and the name of Christ. The devil hates that. And the devil is a past master at mixture. He's an excellent mixer, by the way. He takes a handful of light and a handful of darkness, and he brings it all together. And what have you got? You've got something that's neither light nor dark. You've got twilight. The devil loves religious twilight. And he gets believers and unbelievers all mixed up. All mixed up. And my friends, there's scarcely a church in the country, there's scarcely a denominational church in the country that is not an admixture of believers and unbelievers. And usually you'll find in the average congregation a little handful of sheep who know and love the shepherd's voice, and they're mixed up with a lot of goats or a lot of wolves. And while those believers perhaps are longing for the joyful sound, they're weighted and bogged down and embarrassed and impeded by the worldly mass with whom they are traveling. The devil unites everything that God would divide. And this abominable modern ecumenical movement is just an expression of that. For my friends, as our friend Mr. McDonald taught us this morning, there is a true ecumenical movement, and there's a counterfeit one. But we must always learn to distinguish between religious union on the one hand and spiritual unity on the other. And there's a vast difference between the two. You can have religious union, and my friends, you can bring together all kinds of diverse religious elements and lump them all together and make a modern Tower of Babel that's a mass of bricks and held together by the slime of human opinion, and you've got, friends, a counterfeit of what Jesus Christ our Lord prayed for in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. That's not true spiritual unity. That is not the church. That, I say, my friends, is an ugly, diabolical counterfeit of the real. And it's going to consummate in Babylon the Great, which will be the religious amalgamation of everything that is spiritually apostate. Religious union. You say you don't like the ecumenical movement. No, I sure don't. You've got to get used to the idea. You don't either. I tell you, my friends, it's a counterfeit. Beware of it. On the other hand, I say the devil divides everything that God would unite. It's always been the mind of God that believers should be together. That those who know and love the Savior and who are sharers in the vital life of the risen Christ, indwelt by His Spirit, should be together in a spiritual unity. Ah, says the fourth chapter of Ephesians, there is one body and there is one Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And Christians are called upon to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You and I are never called upon to produce a unity. We're not called upon to make a fellowship or a party. We're called upon, my friends, to recognize a unity which the Holy Ghost has made. The Spirit of God has created a unity. We're not called upon to make it. We're called upon to recognize it and to walk in the joy of it. And the tragedy of the present day is that true believers, indwelt by a common spirit, sharers in a common life, subject to a common Savior and bound for a common destiny, will quarrel and fight over the merest trifles and split until, my friends, there's nothing but splinters and shavings left. That's the tragedy of it. That great spiritual movement that was born of the Spirit of God 150 years ago and which was so marked and so throbbing with the life of the Spirit of God that it threatened to unify all believers everywhere. And believers flocked out of their denominational far countries, as it were, and they gathered in Christian simplicity. I say that great movement today, friends, lies shattered, a mere ghost of its former self, until it's become well-nigh a laughingstock. A byword in many, many circles today. And the very thing that was the watchword of the movement, namely the unity of the body of Christ, alas, has become the very thing which is not practiced in reality. I say, friends, the devil is behind both the false unity, and he's the father of these divisions that have come in and rent asunder a unified testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not ignorant, says Paul, of his devices. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that he blinds men. Oh, this is serious. If our gospel be hid, says he, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, small g, you'll notice, the god of this world, that's the devil, the god of this world. It doesn't say the bartender of this world. It doesn't say, my friends, the beatnik of this world. It says the god of this world. That's a religious word. The god of this world. This great religious pretender has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. What does this mean? While it may have, and probably does have, a general application to all men in general, I suggest tonight that it has a specific reference, a particular application, to those who have heard the truth and who disbelieve it. Notice, he beclouds the minds of them that believe not. They've heard it. They've seen it. They say, no, no. And they repudiate it. And they are given over to judicial blindness. This is serious. This is serious. I believe that in the history of men and women, there are not wanting examples of those who have heard the truth, looked at it, understood it intellectually, and then turned away and repudiated it willfully. And they head into the dark. Who was it wrote those significant lines? Light accepted bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Who will give me power to choose if the love of light I lose? And I think of two Old Testament characters that illustrate, I think, the principle that's enunciated here. I think of Saul and I think of Ahab. Saul and Ahab started out well, particularly Saul. But Saul ended up, my friends, in the Stygian night of unbelief, and he went down to his doom by suicide, having turned to the devil in his last desperate hours. I think of Ahab. Ahab became the toy of demon spirits. And the demon that tormented Saul and the demons that tormented Ahab led those two men to their doom. I wonder why. Oh, this is not God's ordinary way of dealing with men. But it was, in this case, friends, of great significance. And I think I know the reason. Both of these men had had the truth presented to them over and over again. Who gave it to Saul? Samuel. Who gave it to Ahab? Elijah. They gave these men the truth. And these men refused the truth. And they said, no, 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 we won't have the truth. And therefore they opened their mouths and they each got a big lie, and God allowed them to get it. It underlines, my friends, the principle of 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerning last day religious activities. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. Now notice, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and turn unto fables. That isn't what it says. I was writing for the Sunday School Times on this, and it jumped out of the page. I never noticed it before. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And they turn from the truth of God and Christian orthodoxy to the fables of Christian Science and to the religious insanities of Mormonism and Christadelphianism and theosophy and all these diabolical perversions of evangelical Christianity. They turn to fables. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And those of you who are here tonight who have dealt with those who have been enmeshed in the cults know how difficult it is to dislodge from their minds certain religious concepts that seem to have cast a spell over their minds, through which the truth of God will scarcely penetrate. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. What does it add up to? This simple and solemn word. Never play fast and loose with the truth of God. Obey it. Obey it. Never reject the gospel and play around with it and procrastinate. Obey the gospel of Christ and submit your heart and will to his lordship tonight. Light rejected bringeth night. But if he does that among unconverted men and blinds them, what are his devices among believers? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us a significant word. For I am jealous over you, says verse 2, with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear. I'm afraid, says Paul, lest by any means as the serpent beguile thee. Paul, you don't mean to tell me that you believe that old fable about the Garden of Eden and about Eve? Yes, I do. You believe that? Yes, I do. You see, young people, you can never throw out the stories of the Old Testament without at the same time giving the stories of the New Testament the same treatment. All goes together. One goes, the rest of it goes. For the new confirms the old. The serpent beguiled Eve, says Paul, through his subtlety. And he said, I'm afraid that your minds are going to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He beguiled Eve. How did he do it? He didn't come to Eve and say, listen, Eve, I got news for you, my friend. Your God is a liar. Oh, no. Not at all. He came in a very innocent way. He came as a pupil, not as a teacher. Pupil. Yea. Tell me now, hath God said? Did he really say that? Well, maybe, but are you sure? You really believe that, eh? Very innocent suggestion. Innocent? Diabolical. He beguiled Eve through his subtlety. His object is to make men feel important and big and progressive and independent, and to deify man and to humanize God. Recently, my wife and I spent 4 weeks in the New York area. I was having meetings in three different centers. But on a certain Monday evening, we had no meeting. And so we took the day off and went to the World's Fair with a couple of other Christians. And at the end of that long day, we came home with aching feet, as does everybody, I suppose, that goes there. But I must confess, for my part, with mixed emotions. We had seen a lot. We picked our places. I came away feeling that I had been informed. My mind had been furnished with new facts. My mental processes had been stimulated by the things that we saw and heard. We came away amused, entertained with some of the things that we had seen. And I also confess I came away mad, just downright mad, angry. We saw some very, very interesting and fascinating sights. We didn't get into all the buildings by any manner of means, of course. But we picked out a few of the more important ones, I suppose. And we were treated to a generous dose of man's progress. And the whole thing, every exhibit put on by these great industrial concerns in the United States of America and other countries, we were treated to a generous dose, I repeat, of man's accomplishments. We saw, for example, the home or the equipment of the home of 1901. Oh, and did we laugh? And then we were swept to another one, the home of 1920. My, 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 what a long way we've come. And then the home of 1940. Why, you wouldn't know the home, the modern equipment, the time-saving devices. And then we moved to the home of 1964. With all of its push-button efficiency. And the whole thing added up to this. Man, what a long way we've come. From that, in the span of a few short years, 60 years or so, we've come from that to this. Not only that, come this way, folks, and we'll show you the world of tomorrow. We'll show you what it will be in a few years from now. And we're swept up into a fantasy of unbelievable achievements. What does it all add up to? Simply this. One cannot go through those displays and see yesterday, the horse and buggy yesterday, and the modern Cadillac of today, and the super jets of tomorrow, without saying, whew, what wonderful folk we are. We've done it. We've arrived. We're sufficient of ourselves. And I thought of the little jingle. Once he was a pollywog, beginning to begin. And then he was a toad with his tail tucked in. And he was a monkey up a banyan tree. Then he was a doctor with a PhD. A pollywog. A toad. A monkey. And a man. Glory be to nature for her great big plan. The whole thing adds up to this. Hip, hip, hooray for us. We've arrived. Look at our achievements. Look at what we've done. God? We don't need God. Oh, they don't say that, but that's what it adds up to. We don't need God. God is a theological concept that belongs to the Middle Ages. We don't need God. Why, what we do need, brother, is the test tube and the laboratory. And the test tube and the laboratory are far, far, far more important than some old woman's prayer meeting. Man, we've arrived. And tomorrow we'll be as gods.
Sounds familiar, doesn't it?
We shall be as gods. Progress. Achievement. Behind that, my friends, behind that whole concept of glorification of man is that old serpent, the devil. I'll tell you why. In spite of all human achievements and in spite of all this scientific progress, man today, watch it. He's far holier than he was 60 or 80 years ago. He's far more law-abiding today. He's far more God-like today. He's far more obedient today. He's far more pious today. He's far happier today. True or false? It's 100% false. In spite of all this breathtaking advance in human accomplishment, in spite of it all, there was never a day when man was so vile, when the marriage vows were so ridiculed, and where my friend's moral standards were so low, and man was more miserable than he is today. until friends, morally, he's plunging down to suicide and he's going to perish in his own vomit. That's plain talk, but it's a fact. The two don't go together. Satan's behind all that. Then, while we went to that fair with a general interest, in general sights, some of us had a particular interest in what the Spirit of God was doing there. And I rejoice to tell you tonight that in spite of it all, God has his witnesses there, and we were thrilled in the Billy Graham Pavilion, or the Billy Graham Theater, as we saw that gospel-filled filled film of Man in the Fifth Dimension. It's just saturated with the gospel of Christ. And those people that sat there listened for an hour as they were exposed to a clear, clear presentation of the gospel and the exaltation of Christ. And a block away is the Sermons from Science, sponsored by a group of New York businessmen and supplied with equipment by the Moody Bible Institute. And we listened to George speak as he, with his scientific equipment, told out the gospel. And Mr. Alfred Gibbs, who was sitting next to me, said, "Boy, that's the gospel. That's the stuff to give them." And the people listened. God has his people and his witnesses there. But the other side of the coin is, friends, that a perverted Christianity is there. A twisted Christianity is there. But over there is the Vatican display. We went through it, and we were exposed to a great deal of the virtues of the goddess Mary. And then we went from there to the Christian Science Pavilion, and we met another Mary. I said, someone, we saw the two Marys, the goddess of the Roman Catholic Church and the goddess of Eddyism, Mary Baker Eddy. I was a naughty boy in there. I said to one of those sweet, smiling ladies, I said, "I'd like to meet Mary Baker Eddy, please." She looked at me in amazement. She said, "Well, her picture's here. Would you like to step over here?" "No," I said, "I won't settle for a picture. I want to meet Mary Baker Eddy herself." And she swallowed in confusion, and she looked at me, and I said, "I'd like to meet Mary Baker Eddy." I said, "Of course, there's no such thing as death, you know." She said, "Oh, no, that's right. There's no such thing as death." Well, I said, "Mary Baker Eddy must be around somewhere. Could I meet her?" How utterly stupid can we be? I said to that dear woman, I said, "Lady, Mary Baker Eddy is as dead as a doornail. And all that's left of her is a little bit of dust in a box somewhere." I get impatient, my friends, with such religious vagaries as we have there. And then the Mormons are there with their great duplication of the Utah Temple. You go through that place, you'll be exposed to a little core of very sharp young Mormons who give you the story of that, of all religions, I think the most grotesque perversion of Christianity that I've ever heard. I was a naughty boy in there too. I won't tell you about that. That's the devil parading under the guise of religion. But you know, my friends, my heart was stirred most of all by what I consider the crowning insult when we went into the building of the Protestant Council of New York, in that pavilion. They have a theater in there, and they show a film in there. It's a silent film, a colored film. But there on that screen, they have a presentation of one whom everyone would naturally conclude, and is intended to conclude, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's presented as a circus clown with white grease paint all over his face and big clown-like eyebrows
and a big clown mouth, and he goes through his motions, through a circus exhibition, riding on a donkey. My friends, the whole thing is the most shuddering insult. I said to the lady at the door as I went out, I said, that's the greatest dishonor that I ever saw for the Son of God, degrading him to the status of a circus clown. I'm happy to say there's been a lot of protest. I'm happy to say there weren't many people in that theater. I'm happy to say, my friends, that they announced that there were $400,000 in debt. I sincerely hope they go flat bust. I hope they do. They deserve to. What I'm saying is this, that they're exposed to the gaze of the multitudes that go. It's the devil in every form. It's actually a religious smorgasbord. You can take your choice. He beguiles. He appeals to various minds in various ways. How about believers today? Oh, he came to the Corinthians through some difficulty that were in the assembly there. Apparently, they had to put a man out of fellowship, and then they restored him. And then Paul said this, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. What does he mean? I think he's saying this, brethren, have you received that man back into fellowship? Have you forgiven him? Then I forgive him too. Brethren, I'm standing with you, 100%, shoulder to shoulder. I'm locking arms with you. Let Satan get an advantage of us. You see the point? The thing that has vexed and troubled and divided the saints of God, true evangelical believers, is for the most part not my friend's disagreement in doctrinal areas. It's usually a clash of personalities. It's usually a rival of leadership. Little things that are magnified, minors that become majors, trifles that become mountainous, and they split the people of God. Oh, how we need to stand shoulder to shoulder in these perilous days for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, lest Satan get an advantage of it and getting us fighting between ourselves. For if we're fighting among ourselves, we won't be bothering his empire. Oh, one might go on and on. He beguiles by means of loose tongues sometimes. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read of certain, dare I use the word, females who become tattlers and busybodies and going about from house to house. And then, says the Apostle Paul, I will that the younger women marry. Practice birth control. No. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some already turned aside to Satan. Busybodies, lots of time, tattlers, whisperings, dividing brethren, cutting the confidence of brethren in others, and thus destroying that fellowship that should cement together the people of God in a unified witness for the Lord Jesus. The devil doesn't care what kind of a wedge he uses. As long as he can divide, he throws away the wedge after the division's over, but the damage is done. The wedge doesn't amount to anything after the work's done. And it may be a whispering. It may be an insinuation, a suggestion. It may be gossip and backbiting in a local assembly. It'll do the devil's work, my friends, and wreck the testimony of God. Oh, let us pray afresh, set a watch, O Lord, on my lips. Keep the door of my mouth. And then sometimes anger can give place to the devil. Be angry and sin not, says the fourth of Ephesians, neither let the sun go down in your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Sometimes there is such a thing as righteous wrath. But get it out of your system, brother, and don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Don't take it to bed and sleep with it. Need it for breakfast. Need it for dinner tomorrow. I know one brother up north who soured his whole life because he won't forgive another brother. And it's become a canker in his soul. And the anger of a moment has become malice. And it's just fermented and corroded his soul until he's a sour, critical Christian today. Oh, the tragedy of it. The devil scores there. Neither give place to the devil through loose talk, through idle traffic, through nursing anger, beguiling Eve through his subtlety. May I close with this suggestion? He blinds sinners, he beguiles saints, and he buffets servants. Those whom he cannot blind, he beguiles, and those he cannot beguile, he buffets. And we all know something of his buffetings. You say, sir, tell us before you sit down, what about the remedy? One verse, and I close. It's found in James chapter 4. It says this, are you listening? Submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So often we do the opposite. We submit to the devil, and we resist God. He said, submit yourselves therefore unto God. That's hard for me to do. Submit! Submit yourselves therefore unto God. Then I'm in a position to resist the devil and to see his heels. May the Lord help us in the power of his good and Holy Spirit to do it. Shall we stand and be dismissed? We thank thee, O God, our Father, tonight for the power that worketh in us, in the resident indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that we may be on our guard, that we may be sober and vigilant, ever on the alert, lest Satan get an advantage of us and we become detrimental and useless to the service of our Lord Jesus. O God, we pray thee that thou wilt take hold of us afresh and bless us with restoration, a new sense of our dependence upon thee, and a new sense of rejoicing in the victory that is ours in Christ. Breathe thy blessing upon us as we dismiss. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.